We are entering into, in chapter 7 of Daniel, the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. We have left history. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical in the book of Daniel. Chapters 7 through 12 are the apocalyptic section, or the prophetic section, or the section of figurative speech, however you want to describe it. In chapter 7 through 12, we are going to be dealing with figurative language. By figurative language, I mean that words go beyond the meanings of words. They go beyond the ordinary. Numbers. Sometimes numbers mean numbers, but in apocalyptic speech, numbers go way beyond the ordinary of what numbers mean. Apocalyptic speech is used, to make it very simple, presents a picture. And as the picture is presented, we ask ourselves, what is the truth? For God is telling us through the prophets something that we need to be aware of, and He does it through symbolic language. So be aware of what is being taught in the picture. There is something in the picture that will bring us to the truth that God is trying to tell us. Sometimes in ordinary speech, wind means wind. But other times in apocalyptic speech, wind speaks more than wind. Oftentimes it speaks of the activity of God among the nations. So bear that in mind. In chapter 7, we begin in the first year of Belshazzar, which is the year 553 B.C. In that passage, in that year, Daniel receives the vision of four beasts. We have a lion, we have a bear, we have a leopard, and then we have an indescribable beast. The lion represents Babylon. The bear represents Medo-Persia. The leopard represents Greece. And then the undescribable beast will represent Rome. And it describes Rome well. If you'll look in chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible, powerful, strong, exceedingly, had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it. This well describes Rome. When Rome conquered a nation, it used everything of that nation. If there was nothing in that nation that was useful to Rome, Rome would completely destroy that nation. If there was something useful to Rome, and then Rome would keep that nation, but it would tax it unmercifully. And in doing so, just take away all of its power, natural resources, for its own doing. So it does describe Rome. In this fourth beast, there are 10 horns. These represent the 10 kings of Rome, beginning with Augustus. It does not begin with Caesar. Caesar was a dictator. But it begins with Augustus, the first emperor. So you have 10. Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Then 3 in quick succession, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Then you have Vespasian, Titus. And then you have an 11th horn, which is Domitian. It is this 11th horn that Daniel sees in his night vision that plucks up 3 and becomes number 8. He is now an 8th horn. It's important because numbers mean something in apocalyptic speech. The number 8 in apocalyptic speech is the resurrection number. It is a number of a new beginning. And as you look at Daniel chapter 7, you see that he will describe the eighth horn that will proclaim himself to be deity and that will persecute the saints. Now, as I've told you before, Daniel will help you understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation goes good hand in hand, if you will, with the book of Daniel. So as you study Daniel and you read Revelation, things come to light that maybe you haven't seen before, or maybe that you and I haven't been taught before, or maybe something that you and I have taught before and now have questions about. It is at the time in Daniel chapter 7 of the little horn that we see a judgment scene. We see the Ancient of Days, and there's no doubt who that is. That is Jehovah God. We see the Ancient of Days coming on a fiery throne chariot. Books are open, and judgment is pronounced upon the little horn. The judgment in this scene in Daniel chapter 7 is pronounced at the time of the little horn. So it is not the final judgment. It appears to be the final judgment. It is described as the final judgment. But as you look at the judgment scene and as you read the chapter, you see that this judgment scene is at the time of the fourth beast at the time of the little horn. Now that's going to help you when you get to Revelation 20. Because in Revelation 20, you're going to have a judgment scene. And it's going to appear to be the final judgment and is described as a final judgment scene. And yet there are questions that arise. The first question that I usually ask is, how many resurrections are there? In the final judgment, there's only one resurrection. But here, he talks about more than one. He also talks about a second death. Jesus will say in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he will say, marvel not at these things, for verily I say unto you, that all who are in the tomb shall come forth at the sound of my voice. Those that have done good, those that have done righteousness, will come arise into life. Those who have done evil will arise into judgment. Jesus speaks of one. So there's several questions, but if you look at the book of Revelation, you see the judgment is upon the beast. If you look back into Daniel, you'll see an explanation of when this judgment is. Daniel talks about 10 kings. John in Revelation 17 will talk about seven mountains, which are also seven heads or seven kings. Five are fallen, one is not, and one, the beast that was and is not, he himself is also an eighth. In both pictures, you see Domitian being come the eighth, because it is with Domitian that persecution of the saints will arise again. So these things, as we examine Daniel, will help us to understand several questions in the book of Revelation. Just remember, the purpose of Daniel chapter 7 is to bring us to Rome at the time of the little horn, in which the persecution of the saints begin again. Now, Jesus will say in Matthew 24 and verse 15, talking about 70 AD, which will be discussed in Daniel chapter 9, he said, which was written by Daniel the prophet, let him that read understand, lets us know that we can understand what Daniel is saying, what Daniel is pointing to. So we have all these things in Daniel that will help us in later chapters. Now, that's Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 8, we have the vision of the two beasts. We have a ram and a he-goat. And this is in the third year of Belshazzar. This is the date 550 B.C. I told you to remember this date, and there's a reason for it. Remember the date 550 B.C. It is at this time Daniel receives a vision. And in this vision, he sees a ram and a rough he-goat. The ram represents Medo-Persia. The rough he-goat represents Greece. We don't have to guess at it because in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, it tells us who the ram and the rough he-goat is. So we have explanation in Daniel also that tells us what's going on. He will go on and talk about the man, in the rough he-goat, had a notable horn. This is Alexander the Great. At the height of his power, at the age of 33, Alexander dies. And then his kingdom is distributed between four of his generals: Lysimachus, Cassandra, Ptolemy the first Soter, and Seleucus the first Nicator. Four generals. Only two of them are we really interested in. That's in the Ptolemy and the Seleucid, for these are the ones who will have influence upon the people of God. Now, out of one of the horns, and this is important as you read, because as I've told you, there are those in certain religious bodies who say the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is the same horn in Daniel chapter 7. But if you look at Daniel chapter 7, the little horn, the 11th horn, comes out of the beast. In Daniel chapter 8, the little horn comes out of one of the horns. That's a little minute thing, yes, but it's important. It lets you know, number one, that there is a difference between the horn of Daniel chapter 7 and the horn of Daniel chapter 8. The horn of Daniel chapter 8 is Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes. He is of the Seleucids. It is Antiochus the fourth who tries to Hellenize the world. Antiochus was an ardent Hellenist. His mission was to be seen as deity. That's what Epiphanes means, the illustrious one. And to Hellenize the world. When you get into the Gospels, you will see mention of the Grecian Jews or the Hellenistic Jews. This is the result of Antiochus IV's attempt to Hellenize the world. It is Antiochus IV in the year of 170 B.C., that he desecrates the temple. He offers a pig upon the altar of burnt offering. He sets up the altar of Jupiter in the temple. Immoral acts, which are undescribable, are acting there. He refused the Jews of their religion. Circumcision on the eighth day was not allowed, and if it was discovered, they would kill the baby and the mother, and then they would hang the baby around the mother's neck. His sole purpose was to stamp out any religion, especially the Jewish religion. But then around 167, the Maccabees have a revolt, and in 164 B.C., the temple is cleansed. That is the answer to the question. If you look in 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and the other one's holy one said unto a certain one who spake, how long shall be the end of vision concerning the continual burnt offering and the transgression that make desolate to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. This happens in the year 164. Antiochus has died. Maccabees and his boys' revolt runs the army out. They cleanse the temple. And this is the end of the vision, which brings us now to the vision of the two animals, the interpretation. Does everybody have one? Vision of the two animals? You don't have one? Why don't you have one? You should have had one. Not ready to throw a fit. Okay, so now we're in, and we won't do any reason. I had a PowerPoint, but the screen wouldn't, or the computer back there wouldn't work for some reason. No, this came on, that came on, but the screen on the computer, so it's no big deal. We'll be able to do this. Okay. Vision of the two animals. Interpret it. All right. The first point, we won't read it. The first point is who is told to make known the vision to Daniel, and we know that it's Gabriel. If you'll look in verse 16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand. So we have the answer, Gabriel. That's to the question of number one. The phrase, time of the end, how long is the vision? In verse 17, he says, O son of man, for the vision belongs to the time of the end. Now this phrase has given trouble to everyone who tries to understand what it means. The premillennialist will say it belongs to the latter part of the 70th week, which we will discuss probably next week. There are those who also want to make it part of their theological understanding. But the phrase is similar in several places. In other words, I want you to understand that this phrase, the time of the end, always means the same, but it is applied to different things. It's kind of like the day of the Lord. I use that quite often as an illustration because the day of the Lord is used several times in the Bible. The day of the Lord, remember, has two elements. It has judgment upon the ungodly, and it has blessings upon the righteous. Those are the two elements of the day of the Lord. In Nahum, we have the day of the Lord, which is pronounced upon Nineveh. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we have a day of the Lord, which speaks of the final coming of Christ. Both of them mean the same thing, but they're applied to different times in history. There are two things in this phrase. This phrase belongs to the time of the end that we need to understand. Number one is time. It is a time that is appointed by God. Did you get the screen up?
Were you referring to this one?
Yeah. Oh, I tell you what.
Just forget it.
Because I don't have that much for this lesson. We'll need it for next week, though. Now, so it means a time that is appointed. And the second thing that we see in the phrase, the time of the end, that there is an end to the vision. An end to the vision. The idea of time is chronological. It speaks of a specific point of time or a specific point in history that is in view. So time is chronological. End means completion. So we have time and we have end. Turn, if you will, to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2 will help us understand this phrase a little bit clearer. In verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2, it's on page 97. Somewhere after Genesis. And Jehovah, verse 2 of Habakkuk 2. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time, and shall not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not delay. So here we see that the phrase, the time of the end, the time of the end has a specific end which God has in mind. This makes the expression timeless. It always means the same thing, but it is applied to different points in history. Here in 8, it talks about 164 at the end of where the temple is cleansed. In chapter 11, the phrase, the time of the end, I think is around verse 26, it will mean the end of the Seleucid and the Ptolemy kingdoms. And then when we get to Daniel chapter 4, this phrase will mean the end of the Jewish commonwealth. It will deal with the Roman-Judean conflict, 70 AD. But the phrase always means the same. It's just applied to different times of history. Okay? How do you tell? Context will let you know. Context always lets you know. The third question, broken without hand, the third point on your study guide, broken without hand, suggests divine judgment. Suggests divine judgment. If you remember in Daniel chapter 2, the golden image, and then there was a stone that was cut without hand that knocked down the image and it filled the whole earth. Without hand there meant divine origin. So, without hand suggests or indicates divine activity, divine origin, divine judgment. Okay? Now, the fourth point, how will Daniel 8:26 help us understand, how Daniel 8:26 will help us understand the time frame of Revelation? Okay, let's look at Daniel 8:26. Daniel 8:26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which have been told is true. But shut up the vision, for it belongs to many days to come. Okay? Everybody's translation should be similar to what I just read. Shut up the vision, shut up the book, for the vision is for many days to come. Now, when did Daniel receive the vision? Nope. 550 B.C. In the third year of Belshazzar. We know the date of the vision. So in a small area, write 550 B.C. We'll see how good your math is. Under the 550 BC, write 164. The end of the vision was 164 BC. Okay? So you got 550 on top, 164 underneath. Put a little minus mark by 164 in front of 164. Draw a line underneath it and subtract 164 from 550. Do it, Mitchell. Do it, because I'm going to ask you. Subtract 164 from 550. Years. Now, what is Daniel told? Shut up the vision. Shut up the book. For why? Why? It's a long time coming. 386 years is a long time coming. Okay? Everybody got that? Everybody got 386? Ron, what you got, buddy?
286.
50. Okay.
Don't measure my plumbing.
Don't come in my neighborhood. Okay. All right, so we got 386 years is a long time. Okay. Everybody turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Now, for those of you who are in my Revelation class, you will remember this. I know you will. For those of you who are not, I'm going to bring it forward. Not because those in my Revelation class forgot, but because you weren't in it. There are four verses in the book of Revelation. Four verses that you must understand before you even start to interpret the vision. Remember, the vision in Revelation begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and it ends in chapter 22, verse 5. So from 4:1 to 22:5 is the vision in the book of Revelation. But before you understand or try to interpret or try to talk about that, there are four verses that you need to understand. 1:1, these are the things which are written, which must shortly come to pass. 1:3, for the time is at hand. So 1:1 and 1:3, these are the things which must shortly come to pass, for the time is at hand, or the time is near. Then immediately after the vision, in 22:6, remember the vision ends in 22:5. In 22:6, once again, John is told that these are the things which must shortly come to pass. I want everybody to look at 22:10. Seal up not the words of this prophecy. Why? The time is at hand. Daniel is told to shut up the book. Why?
Long time coming.
John is said, do not shut up the book because the time is at hand. If Daniel is told that 386 years is a long time away, shut up the book, why should I look at Revelation 22 and think that it's a long ways down the road when John specifically says the time is at hand? Once again, if we pay attention to the Bible, don't pay attention to me, don't pay attention to who taught you, don't pay attention to commentators, pay attention to what Scripture says. It will help us in many difficult passages of Scripture. I guarantee it. All right. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, that ends that one piece of paper. Everybody should have Daniel chapter 9, right? Okay, the vision of the 77s. Now, some of your translations will differ when we get to 24. We'll explain that when we get there. But right now, we want to look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah the prophet for the accomplishing of the desolations of Jerusalem, even 70 years. Your first point on your study guide, Scripture says, is it possible to date the first year of Darius the Mede? Nobody knows for sure who Darius the Mede is. People say that they know, but they don't know. And I know this for a fact because I have read some of the ones who were assured who Darius the Mede is. And yet, when you look at the evidence concerning him, there's overwhelming evidence that it was not Gubaru or Gobias, as some tend to hold. Nobody knows who he is. But he was in his first year, we know that. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 11, you'll see, as for me in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, once again, we have the first year of Darius the Mede. But if you'll look at chapter 10, verse 1, it is in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. Now, that's good enough. Now, why am I telling you to look at 11 and look at the 10? You will find out here in a couple of weeks. We have another interruption to class on the 5th of October. So we'll have to pick up, I guess it's the 12th. But you will find out that the vision that Daniel receives in Daniel chapter 10 will be seen, will concern the things that we will read in Daniel's chapter 11 and 12. So 10, 11, and 12 is one section in the book of Daniel. The vision of 10 concerns the things that are written in 11 and 12. With that in mind, it's the first year in 11, but it's the third year of Cyrus, which would be around 536. Okay? Remember, Cyrus defeated or captured the city of Babylon in the year of October 539. B.C. 3 years later would be 536. But even that doesn't, if you dispute that, we'll look at what he goes on and says here, whereof of the word of Jehovah came Jeremiah the prophet, accomplishing the desolation of Jerusalem, even 70 years. So 70 years is just about up, right? Okay, the first deportation was in 606. 70 from 606 will give you what? 536. So we can date the year of the first year of Darius the Mede. So it's somewhere around 536. 70 years is just about up. Which brings us to point number 2 on our study guide. What do we learn about Daniel verses 1 and 2? We learn that Daniel was a Bible reader because where did his proof come from? Jeremiah. And we know by his mentioning of the 70 years that Daniel was a Bible believer. So even prophets read and believed the scriptures. That's what we are told. Everybody clear on that? So the year of the vision is somewhere around 536. Now, if you notice, we'll skip down to 3 while Gabriel sent verses 20 through 23, but I want to stop there because I was chastised after class last week. Why are you skipping the middle part of the chapter? Well, as I pointed out, it really has nothing to do with our trying to interpret the book of Daniel to help us have a good foundation so that we can not only defeat the arguments of those who misinterpret the book, but to bring souls to God. That's our purpose. There are a lot of good, dear, sweet people who are in other religious bodies who listen to these people and they believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ. They believe in the Great Tribulation and all these sort of things. That is foreign to the book of Daniel. But very quickly, when you get time, I want you to go home and I want you to read verses 3 through 19 and look at the prayer of Daniel. Because there's a lot of good material here. As you notice, he says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek prayer, to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. We know that Daniel was a praying man. Daniel chapter 6 will let us know that nothing would get in the way of his prayers. And there's no doubt that we know that Daniel took his prayer life seriously. Even to the point in this prayer, he's in sackcloth and ashes. Now, we don't have to get into sackcloth and ashes. But I think there's times that we really need to start taking our prayer life seriously. And realize that in those quiet moments that we have, whether it's in time of blessings, whether it's in times of trial and tribulations, whether it's in time of self-reflection, that you and I need to take our prayer life to God seriously. And I want you to notice that he prays and made confession, verse 4. And he talks about in verse 5, we have sinned. He realizes that not only that he is a sinner, but the nation as a whole is a sinner. And he not only prays for himself, but he prays for his nation. Because his nation has done wickedly. And that is the reason why it has come under the chastisement of the Lord through the Babylonian and now the Medo-Persian captivity. But Daniel realizes that for all the acknowledgement of sin that he gives, there is one that he turns to for and gives a plea for mercy. And you and I need to remember that. We need to remember that, yes, in this room, we are sinners saved. But that's the only thing that makes a distinction between us and here and those out there. For they are sinners lost. And that was the same thing today as in Daniel's time. There were sinners lost of the nation. And yet he prayed for them. And he prayed for the mercy of God to be upon them. And we need to realize that. That yes, we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for the church in this world. We need to pray for loved ones, friends, fellow workers, this, that, and the other. But we need to pray for the leaders. We need to pray for the people outside, hoping that some way, somehow, you and I can make an influence upon their lives. Or you and I can take the time to explain to them the wonderful salvation that we have and the grace and the mercy that you and I have received through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. There's a lot of good material here in the prayer of Daniel. It doesn't go with the purpose of this book. And for that is the only reason why I'm skipping it. But I hope that you will go home and you will read it. And you will reflect upon it. And that you will begin, that not you, but me, myself, start realizing that our communication with God is not only a necessity, but it's something that you and I have the privilege to have. And we need to take it seriously. God bless you.